All right, so tonight is kind of going to be chasing one main question, which is a question that somebody asked me just kind of earlier this week, and I've been thinking about, and this kind of was a good time to address it as we're going through Revelation. But the question was really just, how do we figure out, not just in Revelation, but in the Bible, when we should take something literally and when it should be understood more figuratively or symbolically? And how, kind of, what is the process of figuring that out? Which is a really good question. And like many things, I have a very long-winded answer to get there because, well, okay, before I can answer that, there's, you know, about a dozen other things we need to tackle first. And really, that what that question is getting at is just, how do we interpret the Bible? And how do we interpret it, especially in some of these difficult to understand places? And so I thought I would, it's an area that I think about a lot, obviously, just as I'm every week wrestling, not just with Revelation, but with the Bible and trying to interpret it and trying to understand it and then coming and trying to explain it to you. I've spent a lot of time studying it in school, and so I've got a lot of thoughts to share about this. But so we'll kind of, I thought we would just start and talk about just the larger interpretational methods. So when we are coming to the Scripture, what is the process we're going through to figure out what it means? And there's lots of different ways that we do this. First, there's lots of totally different and valid methods of biblical interpretation. I do not believe there is just one exact way, and you need to follow these steps, and don't follow a different step, and if you didn't do this one, you've missed it, you're interpreting everything wrong. That doesn't mean that we can interpret the Bible however we want, or that every single method is valid, but there are many different valid ways that we can do this. And all of us do follow some kind of interpretive method. You may have never called it that. You may have never thought about it that way. You may not be doing anything intentionally. But all of us, when we read the Bible and we decide what it means, we've done something to make that decision. There's some process that we're following. And most of the time, we can do that without really thinking about it. And so kind of two of the biggest methods today, at least in our modern world, the first one, which is probably not the one any of us are following here or maybe even be familiar with, is the historical critical method. And so this is primarily what secular scholars will be following, or when you hear people that are talking about like, oh, well, that's not what the Bible means. It actually means this kind of thing. What they're doing is the historical critical method. This became very popular in the 18th century in Germany, and primarily what they're trying to do is, this method is concerned, well, what is the world behind the text or behind the Bible? What was everybody doing and thinking in Joshua's day when they got the book? What did they think about it? What would they be familiar with? What were they understanding? And okay, that sounds fine so far. However, the big distinction here is they do all of that before they try to assess whether or not anything in this book is true, or anything in it is divine, or anything in it has any relevance to us whatsoever. And so a lot of it then as well, they just treat the Bible like they would any book. Well, how do I know that Joshua wrote this? You got to prove it to me. I'm not just going to accept it. And so that is something we would have some problems with. But the historical grammatical method is what most people follow. It's certainly the most popular method among evangelicals, among theologically conservative scholars, theologically conservative people. This is probably what many of you follow, even though you've never thought of it this way. But the main idea here is trying to seek to understand, what did the author mean when they wrote this? It's not, well, what does this mean to me? It's, well, when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, what did he mean when he said that? And so the way we figure a lot of that stuff out is we study the background. What was Paul doing? Who was Paul writing to? What was going on in Israel when this thing was happening? Or the context of where this particular verse comes, not just in the world, but in that passage, or then even the grammar of the text. Well, okay, what is this verb? Why is it this way? Why is it placed in this way? And so this is kind of the main thing that people use, and that we use today, and a lot of it is just, what did the author mean? What did God mean when he wrote it? What did the human author mean when they wrote it? And then another major method, which is mostly the Orthodox Church, Catholic Church as well, will just kind of see allegory and metaphor behind almost everything. Or even if they're saying, well, sure, this stuff happened, they don't really care about the background of what Paul was doing or what ancient Near Eastern religions are doing. It's, well, what does this mean for us today? And because it's a better spiritual understanding. Now, before the 18th century, there was a lot more. There was way more different methods of biblical interpretation, but this has kind of taken over, and the main way to do it. And the historical grammatical method is really useful. I like it. I use it a lot. I think it's a good starting point. However, I do think it has its flaws. Maybe some of you might understand it better as like the particular way that pastors from DTS usually teach when they're teaching through the scriptures. They are almost all following the historical grammatical method. Like, what did this mean? How am I understanding it? And kind of going that way.
The law first mentioned, does that come under one of those categories?
Say that again.
The law first mentioned.
You want to remind me what that is or explain that to me?
If they talk about a particular word and its mm-hmm. interpretation, you go back to the first time it was mentioned in Scripture.
Yeah, so that would be similar. That would certainly be similar to that. Yeah.
Contextual, but it is how it's defined. And you start with how that word was used, the first time it was used in Scripture.
Yeah, that would that's certainly like a interpretive rule. The historical grammatical method may or may not follow that. It would kind of depend. It certainly would be more interested in it, where like the historical critical method wouldn't care what word Paul is using compared to how, well, that was used in Genesis. Could be like, well, I don't even know if Paul knew about Genesis, is often how they will kind of do things. So that's a good question. One of my, I do have some problems with the historical grammatical method, and one of the issues I have with it is that it often is just focused on what is the one thing that this passage meant, and what is the one thing that John meant when he wrote this in Revelation, and that's what he meant, and let's not talk about anything else. I can think about some sort, like Matt Chandler had a famous sermon about David and Goliath where he just yells at everybody. It's like, hey, you're not David. This isn't about you conquering your giants. This is about what God did at this particular place in this particular time. That is like an extreme version. Well, it's not that extreme, but that's good. The historical grammatical method to its extreme is like, well, we're not really interested in what this means to you. This is just what that meant then in that context. And I think it can also, we can get a little crazy. Sometimes different Bible teachers, though they do a great job and they're trying to help us understand the scriptures and understand, well, what was the world the Bible was written in, can make it seem like if I don't know that stuff, I'm never going to understand the Bible. Or I really need to understand Greek and Hebrew. Or I really need to know all the different gods that were in Egypt in order for me to understand what's happening in the plagues. And that I have a problem with, because that doesn't seem to be the way Scripture talks about itself. It doesn't seem to be the way that the Scripture talks about how the Holy Spirit helps us to understand it. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit comes and then teaches us all the ancient Near Eastern background stuff and fills us with the languages so that now we can understand His Word. I really do believe that ordinary, simple people who don't have a high education and we might not consider very smart can understand God's Word, and they don't need that. The historical grammatical method would kind of deny that functionally some. So I think we have to be careful. And, you know, we can't always know what did John mean. We can ask, we can get close, we can figure it out. But like, until I talk to him, I'm not going to know for sure what exactly he meant when he chose a particular word. I can guess, but I might have a different guess than someone else. Even if we're following the same method, we could end up in a place. And then another method, particularly in Revelation, that people follow is, and this is the most popular thing in Revelation, is just their eschatological method. So I already have decided what Revelation means. And now it's like I have my cookie cutter, and I'm just going to mash it on the Bible, and everything is going to fit. It's all fulfilled in the future. There's a rapture. There's a seven-day tribulation. There's an Antichrist, Mark of the Beast. Jesus comes back, 1,000 years, boom. Okay, so now everything I read, I'm just going to slam that on there. Well, this doesn't look like that fits. Doesn't matter. It must, because this is what it means. And everybody does that. Almost everybody does that, whether it's, you know, they have the futurist method or it's all symbolic. We all just kind of can be tempted to just smash it that way, where I've already decided what Revelation means. Now I just have to figure out how does this fit what I already want it to mean, which can be dangerous, I think, when we do that. Try to move a little faster, maybe. But so, like, literal or symbolic, how do we kind of figure some of this out? One, I don't love the term literal, although I'm going to use it a lot tonight because I think it'll be easier for us to understand. But I think it can be misleading at points, because if I ever say, like, well, I don't think we need to take this literally, people are going to feel like, whoa, do you not think this is God's word? Do you not, like, want to understand the Bible? Like, well, no, I do, but there's just a slightly different understanding that I'm having in what I believe God is saying here. So I think that can get somewhat confusing, especially because the Bible is full of metaphors, it's full of images, and we understand that we don't mean everything literally that we say. You realize this a lot when you're talking to children, and you say things like, watch your mouth. And I'm like, what do you mean? How can I watch my mouth? Okay, well, I don't mean have your eyeballs looking at your mouth. That's the literal meaning of my words, but I do mean something particular. It's not just symbolic or ambiguous. Ooh, what could I mean? I'm saying you need to pay attention to the words coming out of your mouth. So I do, even though that's somewhat symbolic, there's a very kind of literal meaning there. Or, you know, things like you're on thin ice or our refrigerator running. Okay, my refrigerator isn't actually like traveling down the street. But we all know, what do I mean when I say that? Right? We don't have to explain it. So not everything in the Bible needs to be interpreted with that very rigid literalness, kind of in that way. Because we don't do that with any language. We don't do that with English. But at the same time, when we talk about symbolism or we talk about interpreting things in Scripture, well, we don't have to take that literally. There are people who will treat it that way and talk about it, and then we can just hand wave it away. Like, woo, don't take it literally. Now I don't have to worry about it. Oh, like all that sexual stuff in Leviticus, just don't take that literally. Well, how should I take it? Well, don't worry about it. It's just symbolic, and we can move on. Like, well, okay, maybe it's literal, but it has an actual meaning. I mean, I don't think it's literal. I think it's pretty obvious. But when Scripture is being symbolic, it is pointing to an actual thing. Okay, the symbols aren't meaningless. The symbols have a meaning, and it is pointing to something, right? And there's no such thing just kind of as an empty symbol. Like if there's much of me that will just bristle and want to, like, not explode, but maybe fall into a puddle if I hear somebody say, like, oh, well, baptism, communion, it's just symbolic. Like, what do you mean just symbolic? That's like, it's just like the flag. Oh, it's just symbolic. Like, do whatever you want with it. Well, I mean, it is symbolic, but like it means more than that, right? We can think about Passover in this way. Okay, Passover was something that Israel was commanded to do in Egypt so that the angel of death, when he passed over, they would be saved. It also is symbolic of what Jesus would do on the cross, but it's still something that actually happened. It is much more than just a symbol. It meant a lot more than that. It's like, well, it's just all pointing to Jesus. Yes, it's absolutely pointing to Jesus. It is symbolic, and there's also a actual historical thing taking place at the same time. Similar thing with baptism and communion. Yes, of course it's symbolic. It's reminding us of the gospel. It's reminding us of Jesus, of our death and resurrection with him, what he did on the cross. And also there's something happening. There's something else that's going on. It can kind of be many of these things. But so I thought it might be helpful to talk about just kind of like my own method when I'm interpreting the Bible, especially Revelation. Like, what am I doing as I'm trying to understand it? There's more here. I'm not going to go over every single thing, but this is just give you a general idea of when I'm wrestling with, what does this mean? Somebody asks me, people message me or come to, hey, I don't know what this passage means. And then I go and look at it, and then I come back. Okay, here's my answer. This is kind of what I'm doing in my head. You know, I start with this historical grammatical method of like, okay, well, what did the author mean? What did John mean when he was writing this? When he wrote these first five verses of chapter 14, what did he mean when he said this? And so I'll ask questions about, why are these words chosen? This is a different word, like on the not defiled with women. Okay, that is an interesting phrase. That is not a phrase I am used to seeing. There's something significant out of this phrase. I'm going to go chase it. Maybe there's a place in Scripture it is that I've forgotten about. But there's some, you know, I'm assuming there's a reason behind the way words are chosen or the order of words. This is especially more obvious in Greek because things are, in Greek, they can order the sentences however they want and it makes sense. Put the most important thing at the beginning of the sentence. We don't do that in English unless we're speaking improperly. But so that is a way that is useful to kind of figure out what's going on, or just small details. If a number is mentioned, if a name is mentioned, if a place is mentioned, why'd they name this particular place? Why is it telling me that Jesus went from this place to this place? I don't think it's just giving me geographical details. There's a purpose behind it. What is it? And so you kind of try to ask those questions. And I assume that every single passage in the Bible has a unique perspective and a particular meaning. That there's something in these five verses that God is trying to get across, that he's trying to communicate, that he is not doing in the same way anywhere else. Okay, the four Gospels are not just like four different random perspectives on Jesus. They're not all trying to tell us the same thing. There's a reason why if you compare, how Jesus walking on water or feeding the 5,000, Okay, all the gospel writers put it in a particular place for a reason. And they included some details, and they didn't include other details for a reason. Okay, in Mark, there's two different places where Jesus heals a blind man. Okay, they're not just there so we know, wow, Jesus can heal the blind. Like, you preach that sermon, he can heal the blind, woo. Oh, no, he did it again. I don't know what he means here. Okay, he meant something different here than he meant there. So I try to chase and figure that out. I think asking the right questions is better than having answers when it comes to studying God's word. If you're asking a good question, the best questions you probably don't get a quick answer to. And so learning to ask really good questions about scripture that you keep having to ask yourself, and I do this most weeks. I keep, why did he do this? Why is this here? And I just keep having to run that question over and over and over in my head, beating my head against the wall until something reveals itself. And sometimes it doesn't. I often will consult experts, not on YouTube, not, you know, on TikTok, actual real experts who have legitimate credentials and are scholars, usually who have published something, so commentaries or people that I respect and I know. Oh, he actually knows what he's talking about when he says something about Israel, because anyone can say anything about backgrounds and nobody checks anything and stuff just gets repeated. But so I do that, especially complicated passages. If I'm preaching the Psalms and our family's been sick, I might not read a bunch of commentaries on the Psalms. That's pretty easy for me to get. Revelation, I'm reading a lot of commentaries because I need more experts to help me. Some pastors push that off. I'm more willing to do it. I think, you know, I need help. I don't assume that I can just come to the scriptures and figure it all out myself. I want to study. Well, what did other people think? People way smarter than me. I should look what they said too. And a lot of the questions that I ask, these are things that I ask almost every time. Is start with, okay, what did the author mean? You know, what's kind of happening here in the text? And I ask, well, okay, what should I believe because of this passage? What's the particular thing that we as believers are supposed to hold to, be reminded of? What should we do because of this text? How should it practically impact the way that we live and change how we follow Jesus? And then what should we hope because of this text? So I think kind of almost every single passage, some maybe not, if you get really close, maybe just describing where Jesus went from one place to another, it might not be able to answer all four of those questions. But if you get a big enough chunk, I think that it can. And if we get really technical, this method of just asking those questions, you know, oh, that's nice, that sounds good. That's following an old, it's called the Quadriga, but it's an old method that believers and pastors would use to interpret the scripture. They believed almost every single passage could answer those four questions. And it could mean all of those things at the same time. And they were trying to kind of figure that out. And I really like that. And so I've kind of started to adopt that.
Can you say the four questions again?
What'd the author mean? What is literally being described as what happens? What do I need to believe because of what this passage says? What do I need to do because of what this passage is teaching? And then what do I need to hope? Or what can we hope because of what's being revealed? And so that's kind of the four levels of meaning, if you want to get really overly technical. And then the big thing that I ask over and over is just, what's the main idea? What is the main idea of this passage? And I think learning to do that in general will help you with a lot of interpretative questions. If you get stuck on, what does this little verse mean? Why is this thing? Zoom out and ask, what is the big idea of this chapter? What's the big idea of this story? And I do a lot of this stuff, and I keep coming back. I keep coming back to, what is that big idea? What is that big idea? What is that big idea? And it helps inform things as I get it. And personally, I just ask, well, what does Tanglewood need to see here? Sometimes the big idea is what we need. There's other times there's a smaller idea in it. And I'm like, you know what? I think this is what our church right now really needs to understand, really needs to hope, really needs to be comforted in, really needs to be challenged by. And so sometimes I get away from the big idea intentionally, but I don't often do that. And another thing I'll ask is like, okay, if this isn't literal, what could we lose? What would be a problem? Or is there a problem if it's not literal? And I'll bring that up a few more times. And then too, like, what is the big spiritual principle? So what's the main idea? For that main idea to be true, does this have to be understood literally? Does all of this need to have happened or need to be kind of understood that way? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And it really is just this continual spiral of asking all of these questions over and over, over and over, over and over, changing my answers, asking them again, eventually getting to the point where, okay, it's Friday, I've got to stop asking these questions, and now it's time to just finish the sermon, and what we get is what we get. Sometimes I have better answers, sometimes I don't. But it's a lot of rereading, meditating, sharpening, and kind of going there. That's how I study the Bible. I think it's a good way. It's also a lot more work. So, you know, take that for what it is. Now, when it comes to Revelation, kind of applying this some, every single camp, right, is interpreting the book differently. We have the futurist camp. It's all in the future. Preterist, this is all in the first century. Historist, oh, this is all throughout time, or just the, you know, symbolic spiritual. Oh, it's just all symbolic. It's all spiritual. It's all about everywhere. I think it's helpful in Revelation to look at all four of those camps on every passage and see what do they say about this. Now, not just what do they think the mark of the beast is, but more of, okay, what do they think this first beast is about in chapter 14? What's the big idea we're supposed to do here? What is the person who takes this all as symbolic, what do they think God wrote this so that the church could understand? Because what you'll find, which is really interesting, is a lot of the times these will be very similar. They won't always be exact. Some passages they will be. It's like, wow, everybody in every single camp has the same big idea. Okay, that doesn't mean that's exactly it, but we're all on the same track. We're getting the main, most important thing here. So that's good. So I'll kind of do that. I find really helpful. And then I'll ask, like, well, does this have to be understood literally? Because sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Like 144,000. Do we have to understand that there's exactly 144,000 people, not one more, not one less? I don't think so. Now, people will disagree with me, especially in the future. No, we got to take it later. Well, I still can think that it actually is referring to real individuals from Israel, from the church, in the tribulation at a particular time that God will work through, and not necessarily be exact about the number. So I think there's different ways that we can do this. Not every single thing has to be kind of done that way. And then asking too, like, what does this say about the future? Does it say something about the future? Even when things do seem symbolic, like there's lots of it. I mean, none of us think that I don't think any of us believe the Antichrist is an actual beast with seven heads and crowns and 10 horns on his head. I don't think that's what we're expecting to literally see with our eyes. So we do interpret some of this spiritually, metaphorically, but then we also see, well, no, we do expect this to be an actual person who is doing particular things. So that's, we need to ask, especially in Revelation, okay, what is this symbol pointing towards? What is it trying to communicate? It's not just, oh, it's all symbolic. Okay, symbolic of what? Oh, the plagues. It's just there's some, well, symbolic of what? What are these particular plagues at these particular place trying to point towards? Maybe it is just symbolic. Maybe it's not an actual 100-pound hailstone that's coming down, but why would it be called that? And why would it come at this point? So it doesn't have to be literal. I'm not there yet, so I don't know. We'll see in a week or two. But what does the symbol mean? Just because it is symbolic, it doesn't just mean, it's whatever. God hates sin. Well, okay, God hates sin everywhere. Why is he communicating it this way at this place? And I think that for just being really firm, like being really super firm on literalism or symbolism will inevitably lead to problematic interpretations in the Bible, but especially in Revelation. I think if you try to say everything in Revelation, you know, from the beginning to the end is all in the future and it happens exactly in that order, well, you got some problems. Well, why did the lamb just appear with 144,000? We're not done yet. Does that mean there's a rapture that's happening in the middle of the tribulation and now we're having more? Some of these things seem like they might be repeating themselves. Or we find out that Babylon, we're going to find out in the second half of 14 that Babylon has fallen, but we're not going to get more of it till 19. Is that two different falls? So if we're being super, super literal, we can have problems. And if we're super symbolic, well, then it also runs into problems. Kind of on both ends. So I think we have to be careful there. And this is my main departure from the historical grammatical method, because they like just one interpretation and that's it. I think a lot of the time passages can be symbolic and literal or and historical, especially in Revelation. And that's a lot of what I have been preaching, is focusing on what is the big spiritual principle, what is the main thing that we all need to understand, we all need to get, kind of no matter where we're at, whether you're going to agree with me on interpreting it this way or not, let's focus on that. And then, okay, now that we've done that, well, how do we think this is going to be filled out in the future? Okay, let's do that. But the main idea is we need to get, how do we apply this to our lives, where we need to believe and hope and all of that. So that is that part that I think is helpful. Yes, go ahead.
Did you paint that?
No. Not at all.
Well, it looks like Brianna. That's why.
That's fair. That kind of does. Yeah, that's why I was drawn to it. No, this is a, well, obviously, abstract interpretation of Revelation. I don't know which part. Maybe it's that's the assumption. Close. It could be the wedding with the bride, but you know, it's something. But even there, okay, it's abstract, but it is trying to communicate a particular thing, right? So this, there are symbols, but the symbols are pointing to something, not just to anything. That was why I chose that. I forgot. Now we come to the Bible in general too. You know, not everything in the Bible needs to be interpreted exactly literally. We talked about this some. We've gone through the prophets in Isaiah, Ezekiel, when they're talking about, hey, the army's going to come and it's going to destroy you. They're going to leap over the walls in one bounce. They're marching and not a single person's going to be out of step. Okay, does it literally mean that not a single person is going to take a step wrong? And if they did, like now God's word's false? Well, no. Okay, it doesn't have to be literal, but it is communicating there is an actual army that is coming that will be organized and they're going to kill you and it's bad and you should repent. Okay, so we see like there's kind of a difference that we can do this. I do think it's important to ask if we're trying to figure out is something literal or not, is if it's not literal, is that going to mess up any doctrine? Okay, if Jesus didn't literally die on the cross, that's going to create some doctrinal problems. Some significant doctrinal problems. Okay, that one's obvious. Okay, there are others that can be less so. So Genesis 1 through 11 are often, these are one of the main places that are contested. People will say it's just mythical, it's just symbolic, it's just kind of teaching some, you know, historical, spiritual ideas. It doesn't actually have to be historical. So it's worth asking, okay, what in Genesis 1 through 11 must be historical? And if it's not, we have some serious doctrinal problems. And I, at least for myself, I try to be more careful on that. I don't think that every single verse, every single thing has to be taken in the same esteem. I think it's very significant and very important that everything is created by God in Genesis 1. We have big doctrinal problems if God is not the one to create it. If God is not the one to create everything, then something else is eternal. There's something that exists outside of God. There's some other God, or our God is not God. Okay, that's a big problem. Now, do I need to hold the days? Do the days have to be exact 24-hour period days? Do I need to hold that in the same esteem as that God created everything? That part, I don't think so. We also have some problems. Well, the sun and the moon aren't created till many days later. So if I'm being super literal, well, how could we have a day because we haven't had a sun yet? Now, I still think it's basically 24-hour days, but I'm not going to fight somebody over that the same way I'm going to fight somebody over Adam is a real human being that was created by God out of dust. Okay, why? Well, Jesus seems to think so. And our understanding of sin, our understanding of how sin is imputed to us, our understanding of how Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, really does depend on the creation of Adam. So that's really significant. So that's something that I constantly ask, especially in Revelation 2, but in all of the Bible. Of okay, if this isn't literal, where's the problem? And if there's not as much of a problem, the bigger the problem, the more I'm going to fight. The less of a problem, the more willing I'm going to be like, ah, okay, God could have taken a long time to make it, but Adam had to be made at a particular point in time intentionally by God, uniquely, from the dust. I'll fight about that. I can, you know, I still think he did the other things historically in that way, but some things are more important than others. Death of Jesus on the cross is the most important. And there's other things that we can negotiate. Not negotiate, but that I'm going to spend more time arguing about. I think it's good to ask too, you know, did Jesus or Israel believe in the historicity of event? Okay, Israel believed that the Exodus was a real particular thing that happened in their history. Israel believed that David was a real king who really lived. And Jesus seems to as well, and the disciples seem to as well. And they expected that there would be an actual king who came from not a mythical king's line, but from a real historical family and people. Now, you'll have many secular scholars who will tell you, well, a lot of Israel's history is just like mythic and made up. It's like Arthurian legends and encouraging. It's like, okay, but did Israel think that? Did they understand it that way? And it doesn't seem so, at least not in the scripture. Most of Israel's history is presented to us as actual events that have happened, even if they do, and I think many times do, still have some symbolic meaning for us today. I got really annoyed reading through Esther, some commentaries, because there's one that just wanted to constantly say, stop telling people to be like Esther, that we should learn from her, because that's not the point. The point is, you know, this historical grammatical thing. Okay, that's nice, but I'm still going to do it anyway, because that seems silly to me. I think the Bible can mean more than one thing. It's not just telling us what happened so we can read it like a history book, but so that we can believe something, do something, believe, act a certain way as well. Now, kind of an example, as some of this happens, I think hell is one that's as well. I think we need to, as we think about it, we'll talk about this more probably next week in Revelation 14. But we think we need to investigate passages about hell just in general too. Like, okay, is this literal or is it symbolic? And the idea of the existence of hell or the eternality of hell, the idea of what we call eternal conscious torment, someone will eternally be in hell, be alive and aware for all eternity, for the rest of time, and suffer. You can understand why people don't like that. And so they will go to passage and say, well, that's, don't literally take it that way. It's just symbolic. Okay, what does that mean? Well, when we start, we can ask, well, what's the main idea of the passage? When it's saying this particular thing about hell and this particular thing about punishment, what is it trying to communicate? What's the big idea? Okay, so we can start there. Then we can ask too, is like, well, is the fire or the particular punishment that is espousing, where the worm is not quenched, does that mean that there are actual worms in hell on fire that don't burn up? Maybe. Does it have to? Like, does the idea of eternal punishment in hell necessitate fire even? Does it have to be flames? Well, I don't think so. It seems to use that language a lot, so if I'm going to have to go somewhere, I'm going to go that way. But it could also just be using somewhat literal or figurative language to describe the awfulness of suffering for eternity. So there's those parts. And again, so and that as well, as we're thinking about it, it's like, well, what's the non-negotiable part of this? Well, the non-negotiable part is certainly that God is a God of justice and he punishes sinners. And he repeatedly tells people, repent, or this is where you are facing. This is where you are going. Okay, that seems to be important. That seems to be non-negotiable. Now, is the fire non-negotiable? I don't think so, although I don't know what else it would be. But so there's that. And then even if you want to take it kind of symbolically, you got to ask, okay, what is symbolic about never-ending punishment? What is it trying to point to? Doesn't seem, at least many of these passages mean, doesn't seem like it's pointing to like, well, it's really bad forever, but then, you know, it eventually stops and you can just cease to exist or you can go be in heaven now. It doesn't seem like what it's trying to say symbolically. It does seem like it's at least trying to symbolically say, you really don't want this, you better repent right now before it's too late. Okay, well, that's the big idea. So what's that big idea? How do we then understand it literally or figuratively? I think it still leans us a particular direction. You know, and so, well, does this passage about hell give us the idea that it's cruel or it's a punishment that ends or redemption where people just fade away? Most of the time, I don't think so. We'll study this a little more later. But that's, just wanted to use that as an example because that's a place that people often point to say, this is just symbolic, this is literal, to when your question should always be, well, what does the symbol mean? What's it symbolic of? What's it pointing to? What's the big idea? And as we do that, it kind of reveals some things. So kind of some concluding thoughts, some further study. You know, I think whatever our interpretation is when we're interpreting Revelation or all of God's word, it does need to be rooted in the historical or in the literal words. What is it actually saying? But it still can have a symbolic or a spiritual kind of big picture meaning as well. I don't think it's the worst thing in the world, even though I would have, anathematized myself 15 years ago, if I said this, to ask, well, what is God trying to say to me in this passage? I don't think it's the worst thing to ask. That's not the first thing you should ask. First, you should ask, well, what did it mean? What is he trying to say? What's the big idea? How can I understand it? And then once you really get your mind around it, then you can ask, okay, well, God, what are you trying to say to me today? That I think is okay. But when it's first, then our interpretation can get wonky. But I don't think it's bad if you're willing to do the work to do that. I also think our interpretations should agree with the rule of faith. That's just, I love the rule of faith. It's just a great expression. Basically, that just means they need to agree with general Christian doctrine, with the essentials of the faith, which is what the church has always believed. Whatever our interpretations are, we can go a lot of different places. We need to agree on the essentials. And if you interpret Scripture a certain way and it leads you to disagree with the essentials, your interpretation is wrong, and you need to fix it because you don't understand something. And when we read in Revelation, I think our first focus should be on the big picture. This is what I have found personally the most helpful as I'm studying. It's asking, what is the big idea? What is the main thing? Because a lot of the time I started the harvest. There's two harvests maybe in the second half of 14. I feel like I'm drowning. Oh my gosh, what am I supposed to do with this? How am I supposed to explain this to church? What does any of this mean? Okay, instead of just, well, when is this angel coming? And who are the people who take the mark of the beast? And what's that going to look at? Go, well, what's the big idea? What's the main thing this is trying to communicate? And once you get your mind around that, it's then much easier to say, okay, if that's the big idea, what is the particular way that this is going to be fulfilled in the future? If I think that it is. Start with big idea and then work your way down. I think, especially in Revelation, but that's always kind of really helpful. Okay, that is a lot. I have way more. I barely talked about the early church. I controlled myself. Did a lot of postgraduate work on, the history of interpretation and how it kind of changed from Pentecost to now and all the different twists and turns that it takes. And I find it utterly fascinating. I could talk about that for 10 weeks, but I barely did. I used the word quadrature, though, because I had to. It's a fun word to say. But any questions, maybe anything I can clarify here on this or interpreting the Bible, Revelation?
We just used the word literal. And you said it has a bigger meaning. It means more than just literal. But you're going to use that during this presentation.
Yeah, I just don't always like it because it can be misunderstood sometimes. But I use it anyway because I don't know a better way to use it other than just historical. Mm-hmm. I'm not necessarily saying literal has. I mean, I do think oftentimes passages in the Bible can mean more than one thing. I think it can literally mean something. It can spiritually mean something. It can anagogically mean something. It can mean other things, but it all needs to flow out of what is the actual words of the text.
Is that where a lot of arguments come from? Is deciding what is the literal interpretation?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Or then a lot of if you read commentaries or if you read people arguing, they'll argue about what the relevant historical background is. So a lot of the Mark of the Beast and all these different commentaries will spend a lot of page time arguing about Nero and his death and how, well, people thought maybe he didn't die, maybe he was going to return, and so they were afraid of this. And, well, okay, well, how about the people in, Asia Minor? Were they afraid of this? And, oh, yes, they were, because look at this thing. And so they'll spend a lot of time kind of arguing about some ancillary stuff to then try to, this is the correct literal interpretation of this word or this phrase, which sometimes can be interesting, sometimes can make me roll my eyes.
Our free will works against us more than it does for us. And then sometimes it seems that way anyway.
Yeah. So. No, there is a challenge to when interpreting the Bible is all up to me. Just me. I get to be the one who decides what it means.
Yeah.
Or we all do. It can mean whatever I want it to mean. But then that's also a lot of weight to carry.
Yeah.
Now I have to be the one to figure it out.
That'll work if you just don't hang around other people.
If I don't hang around other people or if they just all would agree with me, that'll make it easier. Because I'm right. I have it figured out.
I think I'm surprised you're as sane as you are.
I don't know how to take that. Well, let me tell you a secret. Being a pastor is a lot of hearing people's opinions and thoughts about stuff that you don't agree with, or you need to be thinking, how do I need to tell you to repent for what you're telling me right now in a way that will make you not hate me immediately? So that's part of it. That's not directed at anyone in here, obviously. Other people, other churches that are much worse.
Yeah.
I could be. No, there's you get used to that's part of what I like about academia and just study is you just get used to, well, what do other people think? And do I think that's valid? Do I think it's not? Why or why not? But kind of weighing those things and learning how to interpret, learning how to listen. Well, this person's crazy. Like Brueggemann is, you know, he's wild. He doesn't really think the Bible's true. So I'm going to go read him and see what he thinks because I bet he's going to say something wild that I've never heard before. And it's probably wrong, but it's going to be interesting. It's going to make me think. So I'll go read that. Or then somebody tells you, oh, you need to listen to this person. Well, no, I'm not going to listen to anything they say because I know what school they went to and that's not a good one. Anyway, I'll stop talking. I'm going to get myself in more trouble. Let me pray for us. You got other stuff you can ask me after. Lord, I just thank you. I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the wonderful depths of your word that we could spend and will spend just the rest of our lives, our eternal lives, just studying you, studying what you have said to us. And I pray that you would continue just to give us a hunger for your word, a hunger to understand it. I pray your Holy Spirit would aid us because we can't do it without you. We could have all of the tools and do all of the methods and all the degrees, and we could miss Jesus when he's standing right in front of us, telling us he's the Messiah. Would you help us not to miss you, and would you help us not to miss you in your word? Because it all is about you, and it's all points to you. And so I just pray that as we leave this place and as we study your word, that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would help us to believe in Jesus greater, that you would give us more hope in Jesus, and you help us to be more like you. We pray this in your name. Amen.